Good evening. Welcome once again to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you so much for joining with us this evening and being part of our congregation. Grace and Truth Bible Church, as you know, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you enjoy in-depth Bible teaching, verse-by-verse Bible teaching, that's what we do here. So welcome aboard. And thank you for joining in. Our classes are Sunday at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. excuse me. And Thursdays at 7 o'clock, and that's this evening. So we're doing Ephesians on Thursday, and we're doing the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 on Sunday. Also, my wife Judy has a class here for the ladies at 2 o'clock on Wednesday, and they're going to be doing the faith rest concept, claiming the promises of God and resting in those promises. So if you want to join with her, 2 o'clock on Wednesday, right here at our house. Again, thank you so much for coming. Remember that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send it to this address, but make sure you put on the envelope Grace and Truth Bible Church, as well as on the check or money order. We appreciate it, everyone, according as they purpose in their own heart. So let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We always begin each of our Bible studies, as you know, with silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of, basically confession of personal sins. This, we believe, is for restitution of fellowship. So you can search your heart, and if the Holy Spirit convicts you of some sin, mental, verbal, or overt, you can acknowledge it during this time of silent prayer. 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It says, if we, believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up then the ones that we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. So in this time of preparation, we take time for silent prayer. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful for this opportunity and freedom to study your word, to fellowship one with the other in your word so that we might be edified of soul with regard to who and what you are, as well as your magnificent work through your Son, Jesus Christ, providing our so great salvation. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us this evening by the things we study, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, and verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 3, 3 and 4. But before we go there, you can go there in your Bible. Before we go there, we want to mention the fact that if you are one who understands the feasts of Israel, we recognize there are 7 major feasts of Israel. There's also the Feast of Purim, when Esther delivered the nation, basically, from horrible Haman. And, of course, the other one is Hanukkah, where the Maccabee family, particularly Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, and his father as well, delivered the nation from the terrible Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 164 B.C. That information, as you know, or do not know, you may know, is in 1 Maccabees and also some reference in 2 Maccabees, chapter 10. These are non-canonical books, part of the Catholic Bible, but they do have some historic references. We do not have them included as legitimate canonical books. Nevertheless, they have some historic record of the intertestamental period, which basically ended with Malachi around 400 BC, and then we pick it up with the Gospels in the first century. And so the only material that we have, of course, is Josephus in his History of the Jews and Antiquities, and of course the Maccabees, which gives some of that intertestamental information. Just one reference, I thought I would give you the information. We do have it here on the table. It's also available at the website under the Doctrines Hanukkah, or is sometimes called the Feast of Lights. Hanukkah is the Feast of Dedication, or we might say rededication, the commemoration of the purification of the temple in Jerusalem that was built by Zerubbabel. It had been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, the IV of Syria. And of course, this is a reference again to 1 Maccabees 4, 52 to 59, found, as we noted, in the Apocrypha. The only reference we have to it in the New Testament is in John 10, 22, where it's called the dedication. And of course, this is one of those times that Jesus went to the temple as well. It's also called the Feast of Lights, the reason being that they had only enough oil in the available for the lighting of the menorah to last for one night, and it turned out it lasted eight nights. And so since the menorah that was used in the tabernacle had seven lit portions, obviously this was one more, so they have a menorah that's used for Hanukkah, which has eight, and actually the center, which is the ninth one, the Shamash, which is basically speaking about the one who is the teacher. It is interesting, as we've studied this in the past, that the first candle lit tonight is the candle of faith, and the last candle lit at the eighth day is peace, and of course we have peace with God through faith alone and Christ alone. So it's something that we can commemorate along with the Hebrew people as this festival of 8 days begins. And we see that basically this year it's a little early. Sometimes it's coincident with Christmas, but this year it is from December 7th through the 14th in this particular year. It's in what's called the 10th month in the calendar of Israel, the month of Tibet. At any rate, we've looked at it before. I don't want to spend too much time. You do have the information available. Many times I have gone through and looked at First and portions of Second Maccabees that deal with it, but I want to continue on in our study in Ephesians. So if you've opened your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4, and of course later on we're going to see in verse 9 the word mysterion. In the Greek, which is where we get the English word mystery. We chop off the ending and add a Y, and we get mystery. And we have noted a study of the mysteries of the New Testament, and we noted a number of those as we were studying that particular category, and we call it the doctrine of the mysteries. We noted that there are, with regard to the New Testament, there are 17 mysteries, depending on how we count them, but basically 17 mysteries. And so we have 11 of them that pertain to this dispensation, that is the period of history that we live in, known as the Church Age, which began on Pentecost and terminates with the rapture of the church. There were three prior to that, and those were the Kingdom of Heaven, the Kingdom of God, and of course the hardening of Israel when they rejected Messiah in that first century. So we noted those previously, and we see some other ones that are going to be yet future after the tribulation, after the church age, and those are actually one begins during the church age, and that's the mystery of lawlessness. So that actually overlaps and goes into the tribulation, but Paul said that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work even in the time he wrote. So while that's addressing the time of lawlessness during the Great Tribulation, it's already in effect as of the first century. Then the special ones that regard the tribulation is, of course, the mystery Babylon the Great, or the mystery of the woman, and also the mystery of the wrath of God, which terminates with the seven bowl judgments in Revelation 15. We'll take a look at some of that. But we got down, I think, last time and finished up point number seven. And point number seven was speaking of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Basically, as far as I can see, these refer to the same thing. Matthew uses one term and the other gospel uses the other term. And so we see these are the same concept, and it has to do with God's dynamic rule in history. It culminates in something called the millennial kingdom, which is a literal kingdom of 1,000 years, when Jesus Christ will reign on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that this is found, of course, in Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7. We noted that last time, where the 1,000 years is actually mentioned 6 times in verses 2 through 7. And we see other references, Revelation 10, 7, 11, 15, and in Revelation 20, 4 and 6, part of that 7 verses. And so we note that the millennium is the coming age. It's the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ prophesied when he was here. In fact, he said that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. What he meant, he was the king, and if they were going to accept him as the king, then the kingdom would begin. But the leadership in Israel pretty much rejected Jesus as Messiah. So the kingdom, the literal kingdom, was postponed. So the gospel of preaching of the kingdom will have to wait, although it was done during the time of Jesus and the apostles. The actual gospel of the kingdom will be preached again during that great tribulation in the future, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, as Malachi teaches. In point 8, which is where we left off last time, in Revelation 17, 5 and 7, we find the word mystery referring to Mystery Babylon the Great. Mystery Babylon the Great. So I thought we'd give a few points to that one. Babylon, of course, was an ancient metropolis on the Euphrates River, and it fell under the Persians' onslaught by Cyrus the Great in 539 BC, when he took it over from the Babylonians. It became a metaphor for Satan's future cosmic system, as per Revelation 18, 2 through 24. And Satan's evil system includes a city, possibly Rome, or even a rebuilt literal Babylon. Many believe that Babylon will be rebuilt in its original geographic location. We might look at one or two of those verses. Let's look at Revelation 18, 2. In Revelation 18, 2, it says, he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place for demons and every unclean spirit, and a prison for every unclean and hateful bird. So here's one reference to it. And of course, it goes all through this chapter, all the way down through 24. And we're not going to read that right now, but obviously this is the section that deals with it. Look at verse 21. And a strong angel took up a stone with a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. So we see the references, and again in verse 10, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, that strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. So multiple references to this. Earlier in chapter 17 and verse 7, it says this. In verse 5, it talks about Babylon the Great. It says, and upon her head was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and of the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And of course, the mystery of the woman in the next verse, the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which was the seven heads, which had the seven heads and the seven horns. And the beast, of course, is a reference to Antichrist in that tribulation. We don't have time to develop all of this right now. It's part of the study of eschatology, future things, and particularly of the book of Revelation. So we see these things again just noting them here. The second point is Babylon, or Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, is most certainly the future fulfillment of Satan's evil plan. His evil plan was designated by some as Cosmos Diabolicus. Cosmos actually comes from the Greek word cosmos, meaning world, and the Latin world, Diabolicus, which actually in Latin means possessed or ruled by the devil. This is, of course, a designated prophecy by the Apostle Paul during the beginning of the church age, and he calls it the mystery of lawlessness. This is described in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, where the satanic spiritual system includes this widespread public disclosure of previously concealed information. That's described in, as I said, 2 Peter 2:7. So this is a system of governance during the tribulation period when Antichrist begins to rule, primarily in the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, when Satan actually indwells the Antichrist, and he claims to be God, even placing a statue of some sort or other in the Holy of Holies and admonishing people to worship it. In fact, if they don't worship it, they would be killed. And of course, this is reminiscent of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, who made the great gold statue and said that if anyone did not fall down and worship it at the sound of the music that was played, they would go into the fiery furnace. And of course, you remember the three children of Israel that resisted that, and the Lord delivered them out of the fiery furnace. Their Aramaic names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as you remember from that study. The precise nature of the secret or concealed information is alluded to by the mention Babylon in the Old Testament, where Babylon represents the rejection of God. Even though it was an ancient city, nevertheless, even after it was in antiquity, it was referred to as an evil city and became a metaphor for sin and evil and the rejection of God, his purpose, and his people. We see it in Isaiah 47, 1 through 10. And also, the city Babylon itself exemplified false religion and political hostility against the redemptive plan of God as embodied in the Israelites. And we actually see that today. I know that we're not in the tribulation, but we see that many nations have come against Israel, at least politically, in terms of conversation and dialogue. And so we see that the setup for the hatred of Israel and the antagonism against God and God's people is already afoot, as it was in the first century and has been down through the centuries through various dictators. So it will be again at the end times. The difference, of course, is we believe that we are that church age, possibly the generation that will see the Lord and meet him in the air as in the rapture of the church. The distinguishing mark of the Babylonian culture was its cosmic view of human nature. Boy, if this isn't a generation when the cosmic view of the world is the world view. In other words, we're all evolved from some lower life form. We came out of the swamp, and we're just doing the best we can, trying to survive as a nation and not destroy our planet. All of these things come under the heading of a cosmic, we might say a Babylonian, worldview rather than a biblical worldview. It's interesting, I was watching the Discovery Channel and several scientists there mocking those of faith, the Hebrew people, or anyone who believes in a biblical cosmology that is a creation of the earth some 6,000 years ago. In fact, the individual I was listening to mocked that as saying, that's ridiculous. Science has proven, which of course it is not, that the earth is millions of years old, and the earth, of course, hundreds of years, thousands of years, much more, 10,000 or more years old, and therefore the biblical account must be just insanity. And basically, we are idiots for believing that kind of thing. And so the tragedy is that the cosmic system buys into this Babylonian rejection of God and God's people. And so we see these marks, of course, the every aspect of Babylonian society, which we see today, was deeply rooted in the esoteric pseudoscience of astrology, sorcery, the powers of the occult, and the symbolism of the occult. We see a lot of that today, even the young people using many of the symbols of antiquity that were representative of Satan. We have even the peace symbol that has been used down through the ages as a rejection of God. Basically, the peace symbol is not for nuclear disarmament, although they've applied it to that. It's not semaphore, which is a signaling system in the Navy, but rather it is the witch's foot. It was put on the doors of the crematoriums in Auschwitz and other places where they destroyed the Jews. I would never, ever bear or show an evil witch's foot, the broken cross, so-called. And that's just one symbol, and yet we see people gleefully wearing that on their shirt, thinking it means something else, when in reality it rejects God, it rejects his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, and it rejects his people, Israel, and of course, the church. So we see these symbolisms that are part of this as well, the power of the occult and the symbolism that results. Spiritual entities such as demons are mentioned in Revelation 18:2. And of course, they were and are even today deified. Kings and priests were thought of as God-men, and even diluted human wisdom led to self-deification. We see it all through the Old Testament. We see it with even some modern dictators today. Even Saddam Hussein thought he was a modern god, if you please, and therefore was going to be at least a modern Nebuchadnezzar, if you will. Although he couldn't really be, because Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible actually became a believer in the God of Daniel. So we see that many of these people claim to have deity in their veins somehow, and to be deified. Antichrist will become the quintessential believer that he is God in human form. And as I said, will put a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies and require the worship of that. Perhaps an audio animatronic statue, or something even more more update, like a laser beam type of thing. Who knows what it'll be by the time of the tribulation, but whatever it is, Antichrist will require worship of that statue and of him as he takes his seat in the temple of God. So for the unbelievers, for those naysayers, they mock this and talk about how ridiculous all of this is, and of course to their own demise in the lake of fire. And our job is simply to present the information, not to try to argue or debate. We simply give the information, we give the evidence, and some of the best evidence we can provide being fulfilled prophecy throughout Scripture. We've noted that at least a third of Scripture is prophetic. Some say more than that. About 30% of Scripture is prophetic, and half of all prophetic Scriptures have already been fulfilled. And it's our belief that the other half will be fulfilled, which are eschatological. That is to say, they are referring to the future even of our day. They have not happened. We believe they will, just as Jesus Christ fulfilled some 300 prophecies in his own life and some 33 just in the Passion Week alone. So we see then that the Antichrist will be alive and well. He may even be on planet Earth as we speak. Revelation 17:3 sees the scarlet beast upon which the mother of the harlots rides. This beast is the Antichrist of the tribulation and is described by the angel as the mystery of the beast that carries her, which had the seven heads and the ten horns. We noted this in Revelation 17:7-17. Her name is Babylon, and she is finally destroyed in Revelation 18. The whole story, pretty much, of Antichrist is depicted in chapter 13:1-18. So if you want to know about the Antichrist, Revelation 13:1-18, that's where we see the mark of the beast as the 666, the name and the number of the beast, all of those things found in Revelation 13. Now the good things. We get down to the word mystery used 20 times by the Apostle Paul to refer to the specific teachings of the dispensation of the church age. That's where we wanted to see this information go, as they relate to Christ and his body. We see them, of course, in our passage, Ephesians 3:3, 3:4, and 3:9. We see them over in chapter 5. If you turn over to chapter 5 of Ephesians, in chapter 5, 30 and 32, there we see it says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and his church. Nevertheless, let each one, each individual among you, love his own wife as himself, and let the wife also see to it that she respect her husband." So he uses the picture of marriage, husband and wife, as Christ relating to the church, and therefore he speaks about this as the mystery of Christ and his church, as the bridegroom Christ and the bride, the church, all of us collectively. So we see that here as well. It's also described in Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Several points under this. Mystery doctrine was part of the divine decrees of God in 1 Corinthians 2, 7. And of course, we've already seen in Ephesians chapter 1, 9 through 11. We might turn over there. Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. And there it says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable for the fullness of time." The fullness of time refers to the millennial kingdom. And so the dispensation of the church is looking forward, that's us, looking forward to the time that we will spend as administrators and rulers with Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the millennial kingdom. So we see that in Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. So it was part of the divine decrees. God knew in eternity past that there would be a church age, that we would be part of that. He understood that Israel would reject their Messiah and the millennial kingdom would be postponed. And of course, the time that was postponed, the church was inserted as the intercalation of the church being inserted into human history. The mystery doctrine was hidden from all past ages, Romans 16, 25 and 26. And also we see it in Colossians 1. We might go over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and 26. Colossians 1, 26. Here he speaks about the stewardship of God, which was bestowed on him. Paul, who was made a minister of the church from the previous verse in 24, through the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches, plural there, but it's singular in the verb, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but here speaking of the indwelling of Christ. So it was not understood back in the age of Israel or before the flood in the period of the patriarchs, all the way back to Adam. They had no knowledge. There was nothing in the Old Testament to indicate a dispensation like ours, this church age. Paul was given this information specifically. The closest we can come to the church in the Old Testament is when Jesus Christ comes before the Father in Daniel 7, and the Father gives him a kingdom. Jesus Christ comes in the clouds before the Father and is given the dispensation of the kingdom, but the clouds would represent us, because Paul says, we meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and we'll always be with the Lord. So when he returns in Daniel 7 before the Father to receive the kingdom, we're going to be in the clouds. But that's something we understand from the New Testament. There's no way to say that the clouds, well, we can see, or that they knew in the Old Testament that the clouds meant anything but clouds. Of course, in the clouds, we have the Shekinah glory, which is the presence of the Lord and all of his angels. But apparently, we will be part of the entourage at that future time. Mystery doctrine is for all church age believers. And this is in Romans chapter 11. Go to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans 9, 10, and 11 speak of the history of Israel. Romans 9, Israel's past. Romans 10, Israel's present. And Romans 11 speaks of Israel's future, that God has not forgotten Israel. Matter of fact, chapter 11 begins with these words from Paul. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. And so we see that God has not rejected Israel. So the idea that the church somehow replaces Israel is not only anathema, but it's blasphemous to the word of God. Israel has a future, clearly stated in Ezekiel 40 through 48, as well as all the way through the book of Revelation, including the heavenly Jerusalem, which has the gates, which have the 12 tribes of Israel on them. So we see then that the church is for church age believers here in verse 25. 25 says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles includes everything up to and including the tribulation of the future. And so the Gentiles have come in. This is the Gentile age, the church age, in which Christ has given his, God has given his son, and Christ is the head of the church, being the body, which someday will become his bride. And then he says, thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this, this is the covenant with them. When I take away their sins, this is the national deliverance of Israel, when he takes away the sin of Israel during the tribulation. And all Israel that is still alive during that time will accept Yeshua, Jesus, as their Messiah. And of course, they will also be physically delivered from Antichrist, those who are alive at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And they will go alive into the millennium and begin to repopulate during that thousand-year millennial reign. E, mystery doctrine is revealed by the gift of prophecy. That's where we came in Ephesians 3:3, also 8 through 10. We see the same thing over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:1. Here it says, let a man regard us in this manner, Paul says, as servants of Christ, as stewards, administrators, if you please, of the mysteries of God. That is to speak of the fact that Paul is the administrator of giving information pertaining to the dispensation of the church. We noted early on in this particular study over there in point five, those 17 mysteries, we listed basically the 11 ministries or mysteries of the dispensation of the church. We'll see those as we close out this doctrine. But right now we'll move on. And point 12 says, let's see, I got that. All right, did I do that one? I guess I didn't. All right, 11, the apostles of the pre-canon era of the church age and the pastor teachers in the post-canon era are stewards of the mysteries of God. We already saw that in 1 Corinthians 4:1. Go over to Colossians 1 and 25. Colossians 1. 25 and 26. I guess I did look at that one already, so we've seen those verses. All right. So, point 12 then. Pastor, teachers, and deacons must believe and hold to the mysteries of the faith. That is church age doctrine. Go over to 1 Timothy 3:9. 1 Timothy 3:9. 1 Timothy 3:9, here it says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or food, or fond of sordid gain. Verse 9 says, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. The word faith there with a definite article indicates specific categories of doctrine. The faith. It doesn't here just mean to believe. Rather, it means what has been believed, what is part of church age doctrine. The faith. And the deacons are to hold to the mystery of the faith. By the way, pastor teachers are also deacons in the sense that they are diakonos. The Greek word means servant. A pastor teacher is a servant. A servant in the Greek language indicated a table waiter who would deliver a meal, for example, in ancient times. And so it is that the deacons usually give the communion, the elements of communion, but the pastor is also considered a deacon. And not only that, Paul describes himself not only as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a servant or slave of Jesus Christ, but Paul considers himself a diakonos, a deacon, a servant. So we're in good company as servants of God. Even the great apostle Paul considered himself a diakonos. So the diakonos, or the deacons here, must hold to the mystery of the faith, that is, with a clear conscience, understanding the biblical doctrines of the dispensation of the church. Then it says, I like this because point 13 says the fulfillment of the plan of God, which is a protocol plan. This is the plan that God had for the ages, and we have there six features of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might speak of them as ministries of Jesus Christ, and they are in 1 Timothy 3:6. And we noted there, it says, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. So the mystery of faith are the doctrines of the church age. The mysteries of godliness refer to the aspects of the ministries of Jesus Christ. And so it says there, the mystery of godliness, and it starts off, he who is revealed in the flesh, speaking of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Vindicated, we might say justified, but Jesus didn't need to be justified. He was vindicated by virtue of the fact that he died on the cross as a sinless sacrifice. He was sinless, impeccable. He reconciled the world to himself. He is perfect righteousness and therefore was vindicated by his substitutionary death on the cross. Third, he was observed by the angels. The angelic realm observes Jesus Christ in his ministry on earth. They observed it in the creation because they were here when the earth was founded, and they sang as Jesus Christ created and restored planet earth to a habitable location. And so the observation of angels, they observed his victory on the cross, death over sin, and his victory of the resurrection. And therefore, that was the strategic victory in the angelic conflict. Satan and the demon host felt that they could rebel against God and win that rebellion. And the human race, created certainly in part to resolve that angelic conflict, but the strategic victory in the angelic conflict was the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross, but over the cross, being resurrected, having completed the work of salvation. Therefore, Jesus was observed by angels. He was proclaimed and is proclaimed among the nations. This is the gospel presentation in the dispensation of the church, the tribulation, and the millennial kingdom in the future. He was believed on in the world. The way of salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. The word, the verb believe is found 98 times in the Gospel of John. We are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person and the Savior of all mankind. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the means of eternal salvation. And it's here he was believed on in the world, the way of salvation. And that's when he was here, and we continue to believe on him as well. Then he was taken up into glory. This has to do with his resurrection, physical bodily resurrection, the newness of life, a resurrection body, and his ascension and his current session seated at the right hand of the Father, which, by the way, when you believe in Jesus Christ, we are in Christ, also seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. So we have these six revealed in the flesh by the incarnation and the virgin birth. He came into human history. The grace of God came down in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was vindicated, doctrine of impeccability, reconciliation, and perfect righteousness. He was observed by angels, winning the strategic victory at the cross and by virtue of resurrection. He was proclaimed among the nations. That is our gospel presentation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's E, believed on in the world, the way of salvation. Finally, he was taken up into glory, where he currently is in glorified resurrection body. That brings us then to point 14 of the doctrine of the mysteries. The doctrine of the mysteries has 10, depending, we can say 11. We had 11 on the previous page. Probably should change that to 11, but I have 10 of them listed here, and we have several of them combined together, which are specific teachings of the dispensation of the church. We already noted the mystery of faith in 1 Timothy 3:9, which speaks of the doctrine of the church age doctrine. The mystery of his will, God willed to make known through Paul that he had intended to have from eternity past a dispensation known as the church age, as we understand it. The word church means assembly, is simply ecclesia, so we use it to represent the working out of the mystery doctrine in a period of history, the dispensation that we live in. And so we see this, and then we have the intercalation. That's just a great big word. It means to insert something. The church age was inserted, really, in the age of Israel. Israel's age was cut short, as they rejected Jesus Christ, and Pentecost began the church age, and it continues until the rapture when the church is removed, after which the last 7 years of the 490 years promised to Israel in Daniel, we see the 7 years will be fulfilled when Israel comes to Christ during the tribulation. We will not be here during any part of the tribulation. We leave prior to that. The doctrine of the church refers to the church specifically and distinctly. Israel is a separate plan. Their plan is delineated in the Old Testament, specifically for the future in Ezekiel 40 through 48 and through Revelation chapter 4 through the end of Revelation. So we have this revelation of the mystery speaking in Romans 16:25, and we've already noted it in Ephesians 3:9. Israel's rejection, partial hardening, we noted that was the mystery in Romans 11:25. Also, we note in Revelation, the bride of Christ, and early on in Ephesians and Colossians, we are called the body, the collective body. Paul even uses that metaphor to describe the fact that we have that the church is made up of arms and legs and hand and feet and so forth, different pieces of a human body used to picture different aspects of the church age, and in particular, the function of different people, different believers, each of us having a special spiritual gift, at least one, sometimes more. The Apostle Paul had the gift of apostleship and also of teaching, and at times the gift of healing. But for the most part, believers receive one spiritual gift during the dispensation of the church. This was given by Jesus Christ. At the resurrection, gifts were given to men, and those gifts are part of the package that we receive at the moment of salvation. As we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we begin to uncover what our spiritual gift might be. Even if we don't know specifically what it is, maybe it's helps, maybe it's other things, the prayer, and we're not sure what our gift is, we normally function in it. And if somebody else might say, well, I think you have the gift of helps or the gift of praying, you go, oh, really? Hadn't thought about it. And so whether you know it or not, you will function in your gift. The gifts that are required for our information and understanding are the teaching gifts, evangelism, pastor, teacher. We need to know if we have those gifts so that we can prepare for that particular function of that gift. So we see the bride and the body of Christ, and Paul says in the passages, this mystery is great because it refers to Christ as the husband or the bridegroom and the church as the wife or the bride-to-be. And then we see that Christ is also called the head of the body. Now, in the one metaphor, Paul speaks about the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet as all part of the body of Christ. Elsewhere, he speaks about the head as being Jesus Christ himself. He is the head of the body. So we have two different metaphors describing both the body of Christ as the church and Christ as the head of that body as well. And then we have the indwelling of Christ in Colossians 1:27, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelt specifically in this dispensation and none other. He indwelled temporarily in the Old Testament. That's why David could say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me in sinfulness. We can't say that. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells us, as well as Christ himself. And elsewhere it even says, God the Father indwells us. How about that? Well, looks like we're going to be running out of time. I think I'll come back and finish up these last few. You can read them. You have the study. We have the mystery of the gospel and several that we want to look at in Revelation, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. And, of course, the rapture of the church, also described as a mystery in 1 Corinthians. And so we'll come back and take a look at the rest of these aspects of the mysteries of the dispensation of the church. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these concepts, these doctrines that are part of the mysteries that you have given to Paul to explain to us in this historic period known as the church age or the dispensation of the mystery. We thank you for the fact that we are part of the body of Christ. We thank you that we will one day collectively be the bride of Jesus Christ, and that we will live and reign with him and administer under him for 1,000 years during that millennial kingdom when he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords for that period of time and on into eternity. We thank you for the things that we've studied this evening. We pray for that one person who might be here this evening without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. He became the undiminished deity and true humanity in one person and became the Savior of the world. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus surely did. Sinless perfection, he became the second Adam. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only chosen Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son. That whosoever, that's anybody, if it's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, Jesus Christ, shall not perish, eternally be separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life, have forgiveness of sins, have a plethora of other blessings in this life and potential rewards in eternity. And we have to understand also that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? You can form the words in your soul. Right now I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another excursion in your word. Edify our souls accordingly and give us the blessing that accrues to us by virtue of studying your word. We pray these things in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.